You have your Bibles with you and you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Our sermon passage is going to come from there this morning, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, that's on page 614. Yes, I always do this and I didn't. Got to see everybody here. Thank you. Just hold your place in the Bible. Jesus' finished work on the cross is shown to be true by his triumphant resurrection from the grave. And we've said it, we've sung of it, we've prayed about it, and I'm not going to bury the lead in this sermon. I don't have any crafty or fancy things to say to you this morning. Other than this, we are here this morning because we believe that Jesus Christ, who was fully God, is fully God, fully man, laid down his life for our sins, and he rose victoriously from the grave in triumph over sin, death, and hell. That's why we're here this morning. We believe that he ascended to heaven and that he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession for all whose trust is in him. We believe that he is the victorious king who is worthy of all praise and honor and every reward for the victory that he won. So if you're visiting with us this morning, I don't want there to be any guessing right out of the gate. We're so glad to have you with us, and we want you to be unmistaken about what our hope is. The true physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from the true physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no hope. Apart from the true and physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this gathering is simply a social gathering. We come together, we make ourselves feel good about ourselves, and then we leave, and you know what it means? Nothing. Apart from the true and physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Karl Marx was right to say religion is the opium of the people. The thing we use to get through our lives, to make ourselves feel okay, or to numb ourselves from all the cares of this world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. We know it by faith. But we believe it by many convincing proofs as well. This morning we continue our series and conclude our series through Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. This is the final servant song of Isaiah. This prophecy, for those who maybe haven't been with us the other weeks, this chapter of Scripture is written 700 to 800 years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. And it describes the life and the death and the resurrection of the saving servant. And my main point for this morning is the first sentence I said. Jesus' finished work on the cross is shown to be true by his triumphant resurrection from the grave. As Jesus rose from the grave, every promise of God at the cross became yes and amen. As Jesus rose from the grave, he declared victory, mission accomplished, and was due to receive the spoils of his victory. And so as we consider Isaiah 53:10 through 12, let's reflect on two things: the mission Jesus accomplished and the victory Jesus saw. The mission he accomplished and the victory he saw. I'm going to read starting in 53:10 in your bulletins. Rightly, it picks up in the middle of verse 10, because that's where we're going to start focusing. We did the first part of verse 10 on Good Friday. But I'm going to read the whole verse starting in verse 10, just for context's sake. This is the word of the Lord. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, which reveals to us the hope that we have through your Son, Jesus. And I pray now that my words would be faithful to your word, that your Spirit would direct, and that you would work in each of our hearts, that you would, for the brothers and sisters here this morning, as we behold your glory, that you would transform us from one degree of glory to the next. And if it would be, Father, that you would be so gracious, if there's some here who have not trusted in Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. The gospel would be clear in what is preached. We thank you that you are a saving and loving God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting with what Jesus accomplished, the mission that he accomplished. It's been a blessing, at least for me, to reflect over and over upon the work of Jesus at the cross as we've gone through Isaiah 52 and 53. And as this chapter concludes, because he lives, it's really important for us to get this. I've already said it a few times. If Jesus is not truly risen from the dead, then all the things we talk about really mean nothing. He can't say, I will forgive your sins, or you have the hope of eternal life. If Jesus isn't alive, none of that matters. And so his resurrection is the validation and the vindication of everything he said he was going to do, of everything that he said he was going to accomplish. Anybody can say they're the Messiah. Lots of people have said they're the Messiah, right? Throughout history, lots of people have done that. Anybody can say it. But Jesus' claims about who he is and what he was doing are shown to be true at the empty tomb. And in these verses, Isaiah paints a portrait. We're talking about the mission he accomplished. Isaiah paints this portrait of one who gave everything of himself to accomplish the mission. Mind, body, soul, to see the mission accomplished. Consider, look in these verses. He gave his mind. Okay, we have in verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He gave his mind. He knew. The Lord Jesus knew perfectly what needed to be done to accomplish the Father's plan. No one else in the history of the world could make that claim. He came here and he knew exactly what needed to be done. We often think we know the will of the Lord, right? It says his knowledge is perfect. By his perfect knowledge, the will of the Lord is accomplished. We often think we know what God's will is. We often even say things, I would say, check yourself on saying these things too flippantly. God told me to do this. God, the Lord's telling me to do this. And if we're being honest with ourselves, sometimes we're wrong. He isn't. Not Jesus. He knew the Father's will. He knew the plan, and he executed it perfectly. Which brings me to, he used his mind, he used his hand. And we see this in his hand. The will of the Lord shall prosper, end of verse 10, in his hand. Not only did Jesus know what the Lord's will was perfectly, he knew it, he accomplished it. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 are fulfilled in Jesus. In sacrifice and burnt offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He knew perfectly what the plan was, and he executed it perfectly. The will of the Lord prospered in his hand. Again, compare and contrast. Compare. How frequently do we know the right thing to do and still not do it? How frequently are we guilty of ignoring what we know to be true in the name of doing whatever we want in our flesh? But the Lord Jesus, he knew the Father's will, and he carried it out perfectly. He gave his mind, he gave his hand, he gave his back to the mission of God. He shall bear their iniquities, it says in this passage. He bore the sin of many. Earlier in Isaiah 53, we reflected on the truth that the Lord has laid on him. What's laid on him? The iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. It's amazing. So Jesus knew the Father's will. He executed the Father's will perfectly. And what was the Father's will? That he would bear our sins. The Father is laying upon the back of Jesus all our iniquities and our sins. He is carrying all the iniquities and all the sins of all of his people for all time. He gave his back to the mission. Jesus was the willing lamb led to the slaughter. He carried the instrument of his death until he was too physically weak to do so. And then he carried the burden of all his people's rebellion until it was paid in full. Not just upon his back. Because it's easy for us to picture, and I think at times we do, it's not wrong to picture the physical sufferings of Jesus, but over and over in this passage that we read, just in a couple verses, we're pointed again, not just his hands and his back, not just pierced hands, not a back carrying, well, you know, being whipped, nailed to a cross, but within his soul. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Because he poured out his soul to death, Jesus suffered body and soul to accomplish the will of God. This anguish of soul that the writer talks about, pouring out his soul. These are vivid word pictures. One who gave everything in spite of the cost. Jesus wept and sweat drops of blood as he faced the prospect of going to the cross and bearing the punishment for our sins. He wept and he sweat drops of blood as he considered the prospect of being treated as a sin offering, as the sin offering. He cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fulfillment of Psalm 22. There is a suffering of soul that we can't comprehend. But consider this, every person gathered here today, to consider this, your sins have merited an eternity of torment in hell. An eternity of separation from God. What are my sins? My sins are every single thing that I do and every posture of my heart that says, I do not care about the Lord or his will for my life. I do not care what he says. I don't care what he wants me to do. I have no regard for him. I live my life for me. I'm the king, I'm the queen. That is the essence of sin. Enthroning ourselves. Atheism is appealing, not because people really believe there's no God, but because when I say there's no God, I can say I'm God. And the essence of sin is rejection of God, what he says and who he is. And even if there was one of those on our account, we are worthy of an eternity in hell. But our whole life is marked by that. Our whole life is marked by rejection from the heart. And hell is the destination for all who have rejected him. Hell is not a happy place. Hell is the absence of anything that is good. The absence of any of God's blessing. People who say, I'm going to go to hell. That's party central. That's where the people who live it up go. You have no idea how much of the goodness of God you experience every single day, even when you don't acknowledge him. And hell is a place where there will be none of that. No goodness. On the cross, Jesus bore the eternal wrath of God against the sin that you deserve. In his body and in his soul, the sufferings of his body were nothing in comparison with the sufferings of his soul. Anguish poured out. Jesus gave everything he had to see the will of God accomplished. And then he breathed his last, saying, "It is finished." And yet not a single part of it, not anything that I've just said, means a thing unless somehow he would live again. How could somebody say he had victory over sin and death if he himself was no longer alive? He couldn't. None of what I just said matters unless Jesus is alive, and Jesus is alive. So we consider our second point, what Jesus saw. He gave himself, mind, body, and soul, to accomplish this mission of bearing the wrath of God against sins that we deserve. And then we get to consider on this Easter day what he saw. Twice in this passage, Isaiah uses the phrase, he will see or he shall see. Right? This chapter is remarkable because it makes abundantly clear. Have you seen in this passage, as we've been studying it, that whoever this servant is, he dies? You get death in this picture? Is he dead? Go ahead. You can like nod your head, acknowledge. I know some of you come to this church. You've been here. Yeah. He's dead. Isaiah leaves no question about it. And yet, after he dies, Isaiah says he will see. The dead don't see. Our Savior is not dead, but alive. Our Savior went to war. He died on a cross. He went to war with Satan, sin, and death, plunged into death, and he came out the other side victorious. Because the mission was accomplished. To Jesus belong the spoils of war. So let's spend the rest of our time, our last few minutes, considering from this passage what Jesus saw as he rose from the grave. So it says in this passage, he shall see his offspring in verse 10. The mockers at the cross, we talked about this a little bit last week. The mockers at the cross considered it the ultimate indignity for this man to die without descendants, right? Look at him. He must be cursed by God because he doesn't even have children. They considered it the ultimate indignity. Little did they know that it was actually by means of this death that he was going to have countless offspring. Brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have a new family line. You are no longer children of Adam living under the condemnation of the curse. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God, adopted into the family of God because your perfect older brother Jesus went and rescued you. He tracked you down and he rescued you when you were far from him. And he brought you into the family. You have been adopted into the family of God. The song of heaven is the song of the family of God rejoicing together that the eternal Son has brought us in. And while we may not all have the most wonderful family lines here on earth, maybe even just the thought of that word family is like, you don't even know. For those who are in Christ, you have been named among the most royal family that has ever existed. Jesus died to secure family privileges for undeserving straying sheep. Jesus was raised to show that that work is done and he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, it says in this passage. So the risen Jesus shall prolong his days. Because Jesus is alive, he will never die again. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Amen. The fact that Jesus always lives forevermore is the basis of our hope. The fact that he is alive is our hope, that even if we and when we face physical trial and physical death, in Christ, death is simply a servant to bring us to God. Death has no victory. Death has no sting for those who are in Christ. Has sting for those who are left behind. But Jesus shall prolong his days. And that doesn't just mean like he gets to live a few more years. That means he ain't dying anymore. He will live forever. The risen Jesus, it says, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I already talked about this, but in his resurrection, as it was in his death, so it is in his life. The Lord's will is prospering in the hand of Jesus. Out of the anguish of his soul, it says, he now sees and is satisfied. The work is done. The work is accomplished. All the anguish accomplished exactly what it was supposed to. So what has he done? What is it? He sees and he's satisfied. What does he see and he's satisfied in? How about this? By his knowledge he shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The satisfaction of the saving servant is that his family line has been born out of his justifying work. The phrase accounted righteous is a legal term. By Jesus' perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, all who believe in him are credited with his righteousness. He shall make many to be accounted righteous. When the Lord looks upon his people, I wonder, brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you think the Lord sees when he sees you? That's the right answer. That's true, Laurie. That's right. He sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks upon his people. That is amazingly good news. You have been counted righteous in the courts of heaven, brothers and sisters in Christ. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what he means. Jesus bore our sin and he gave us his righteousness. I'm not going to read all of Romans 3, but if you're looking for something to read later on today, Romans 3 just talks about who we are, what Christ has done, how can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him, we are recipients of this great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. That's the exchange that's been made at his death and resurrection. Martin Luther coined this phrase, I'm going to mess up my Latin, simul justus et peccator. You know that one? You know that phrase? He used that to describe the state of the believer. We are at the same time just and sinners in Christ. Why don't we feel justified at times? Why don't we feel righteous? You know, if somebody comes up to you and they say, like, how righteous are you feeling today? Most of the time, our answer is like, not very. Because we still carry around these bodies of flesh. However, in the courts of heaven, the decree has been declared. The decree has been made in Christ. Those who are trusting in his finished work are righteous. Because we possess his righteousness. And it's an amazing thing in Isaiah 53 to see the Son is looking on. He's seeing that this has been accomplished and he's thrilled. He's rejoicing. The work has been done. And so it says in Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The living and victorious king also lives to see the spoils of his victory. And this verse is phrased a little strangely, but I think the meaning of this verse is actually not that, like, Jesus gets in something and he gives it, you know, he divides it up to all the other people, but that he is receiving the spoils of war, that he is receiving the due trophies of his victory. He is the victorious king. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. He is given the name that is above every name. And here come the prizes of his conquest. So what are the prizes of his conquest? What do you think? What do you think is the spoil of war for Jesus? It's an amazing thought, but I think Bob Shirley's right. It's his people. His people are the spoils of war. An inheritance of nations is his. The reward of his sufferings is a people for his own possession, redeemed and rejoicing all to the praise of his glory. 18th century pastor Charles Simeon says this of verse 12. As the heroes of old hung up their trophies in the temples of their gods, so Christ will take us to heaven as the fruit of his victories, the everlasting monuments of his power and grace. Whew. That is amazing. He is worthy of all praise and honor in his victory, and his people are his prize. His people are his reward. This is wonderful and glorious, and he is worthy of all praise and honor, and we are the blessed recipients in him of grace upon grace into eternity through him. And what I want to leave you with this morning, in our last couple minutes, is this. Because I'm aware that on a Sunday like this, there's probably some visitors. But also for us who are here regularly week in and week out. We are not getting together. Like, all the stuff I said, that sounds wonderful. It sounds great. This is not pie in the sky. This is not something, a bedtime story we tell ourselves so that we can sleep okay at night. Everything in this passage, everything in Isaiah 53 exudes certainty. Everything that the Lord promised will come to pass for his people. There is certainty all over this passage. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. This passage reeks of certainty. All that is yours in Christ is yours. You cannot see it happening right this minute. Maybe you don't feel it at every moment, but the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Ever lives. He is alive. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and he is crying out on your behalf. He is receiving the spoils of his work. The souls that are being saved. The hearts that are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Saving faith being expressed. He delights to see his work go on and spread. He delights to see it keep happening. He delights for you to know that he loves you and intercedes on behalf of his children. He delights for you, brothers and sisters, to know that he has done it for our good and for his glory. And he delights for all who are here to know that this hope, this saving grace, this resurrection promise is available to all who see their deep need, their rebellion from God, their deservingness of eternal death, and then come to Christ in faith. He is a great Savior. And he does not turn away the one who calls out to him for saving mercies. The one who believes all that he accomplished at the cross and at the empty tomb was on your behalf. Come to him in faith today. Even today, he will not turn you away. None is too far gone. You don't know what I did. You don't know the life I've lived. You talk about rejecting God. I'm all about rejecting God. He receives sinners. Christ is risen. And because he lives, those who are his have a rock solid, everlasting hope. His mission was accomplished. Let's pray.
Son, thank you, Holy Spirit, for your unified